All right, so we're going to look at command number 25 in the series of the 49 commands of Christ. And you would know the video would disappear. There it comes. As we're looking at these commands of Christ, and this one is one that probably is one of those that every time we hear it brings a sense of comfort to us and brings a sense of relief and rest. And yet, I don't think that a lot of times we really know or appreciate what this command is about and what it means for us to enter into Christ's rest as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 4. So let's go ahead and look at this command to take Christ's yoke upon us. And first of all, let's just look at the scripture. It says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden's light." And I don't know what your first reaction is when you hear those, but how many of you can identify with being labored and feeling heavy laden from time to time? I certainly can. And so this verse is a good comfort to me. Let's talk about what a yoke is, first of all. A yoke, that the kind of which Christ was talking, was a long wooden beam. And it was curved on either end to fit over the neck of an animal. In fact, you took great care when you had a yoke to make sure that the yoke fit the neck of the animal properly. You would not want to use a yoke designed for oxen to put on your donkeys, because donkeys sometimes wore yokes as well. You had a different yoke for those animals that fit their neck appropriately. If you put a yoke on that didn't fit the animal correctly, then you stood the danger of wearing into the animal's neck, causing blisters, sores, even causing illness and sometimes death. So it was very important to suit the yoke to the animal. At either end of this long beam with the curved fittings for the neck were iron bent U-shaped bars that went in and fastened around the neck of the animal. And the idea was is that two animals then became linked together and forced to work together, and that together they could pull more than either of them could individually. In fact, it's rather interesting. They've done some studies on yoked animals and find out that if you took two horses, for example, and they were in a yoke together, and one horse could pull, let's say, a sled with 5,000 pounds on it, and another horse could pull a sled with 5,000 pounds on it, you would think that if you hooked the two horses together, they could pull 10,000 pounds. But in reality, they could pull something like 14,000 pounds. In other words, the two together pull more than either one could, or both of them could, if they were doing their things individually. Those of you who are married and have a good marriage understand what this is. Together as a married couple, you can do more and accomplish more for the Lord than perhaps either of you could when you were single and put together. So this idea of what is a yoke, it's something that forces the animals to work together. Now, what is required for a yoke to work? This is really important. For one thing, you can't have two animals that both want to be boss. One of them has got to be dominant and the other submissive. So when you have two oxen, you can't have two strong-willed oxen. You have two horses, one of them has to be the lead horse. One of them gets to be kind of the horse in charge, and he's the one that the other horse kind of follows. Now, oxen and cattle are really good at this because they tend to be gregarious animals. That is, they tend to follow one another around to begin with. But I remember growing up out in rural East Texas, we always had a saying. We referred to what was called the bell cow. How many of you know what a bell cow is? Anybody? Okay. Somebody tell me what a bell cow is. Yeah. When the herd is going out together, the bell cow is the one that always seems to be in the lead. And it takes the lead to go somewhere, and all the other cattle just kind of blindly follow along. The reason they call it the bell cow is if you wanted to know where the herd was, you tied the cowbell onto the bell cow. And wherever that lead cow was, you could hear the bell clinking back and forth, and you would follow the sound of the bell, and you would go where the bell cow was, and there would your whole herd be. Sometimes there's animals just kind of naturally in charge. So in order for two animals to work together in a yoke, one of them has to be submissive to the will of the other. Another thing that's important is that in God's Word, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, it says that you will not yoke together an oxen and a donkey. You can't put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. Now, why is that? Because, first of all, what are the big differences between an ox and a donkey? What's one? Difference in size. Okay, so they're different size. What's another difference? Difference in strength. Chances are the ox can pull more weight than the donkey. What's another difference? The difference in intelligence, and I'm not sure which one you think is more intelligent. That's an interesting question. Certainly difference in temperament. Sometimes donkeys are just really hard to move. It's interesting that in Psalm chapter 32, God's Word tells us as Christians not to be like the donkey. So the donkeys have a character problem. I remember riding a donkey once and experiencing that character problem because he had quit going and he wouldn't go any further. And then he actually just sat down and let me on his, he sat down on his south end of the donkey going north. And I just slid off. And he wouldn't go. He wouldn't get up, you know. And donkeys can be horrendously stubborn. So it's important when you're going to put two animals together that they be the same kind of animal. Otherwise, you're what the Bible refers to as being unequally yoked. Now, this is going to bring up kind of an interesting question in a minute. If we're to be yoked together with Christ, are we equal? Aren't we unequally yoked when we're yoked together with Christ? Because after all, He's obviously stronger, right? And He's perfect, and we're not. How can we be yoked together with Christ without violating this thing of being unequally yoked? Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute. Let's talk about that, how this phrase is used in Scripture of us being yoked together with Christ and what this phrase means with reference to humans. Well, the idea of being yoked together can describe our voluntary submission to one another. So let's do a little Scripture study. And who'll look up 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15? Okay, Richard, you'll get that first one. I'll do Ephesians 5:21. Dad, if you get Ephesians 5:22. Mr. Bridges, if you get 1 Peter 2:13 for us. And Donald, can you get 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 for us? So here's some ways that we're to be yoked together or in a yoke. And to yoke means that one of the animals has to submit. So these are all passages of Scripture that talk about the need to submit to something. So, Richard, go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 17.
I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the church of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth us and labors.
That's an interesting passage for two reasons. One is, this is the only time I know of in the Bible that it mentions an addiction that's good. They were addicted to the ministry of the saints. And if you're going to get addicted to that. And it says, submit yourselves to people like that. Submit yourselves to those who are addicted to the ministry of saints. So what is he saying? If people are in spiritual authority and they're carrying out ministry, you ought to arrange yourself under their authority to help them succeed in the ministry. Ephesians 5:21 is kind of an interesting passage because we all know 5:22. We've heard every preacher that's ever been around talk about wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. But we forget Ephesians 5:21, which says submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's a sense in which we're to submit to one another. I shouldn't always make my will dominant in everything. So in our marriage, you know, there is the sense, and of course Ephesians 5:22 does talk about wives submitting their husbands. There is the sense that I have the final authority in my family. And as the old joke goes, I have my wife's permission to say so, right? But there are times when I submit to her because there are things that she knows better about. There are areas of jurisdiction that are her areas of jurisdiction. So if she says this is what we're having for dinner, that's fine. That's her area of jurisdiction. If she, we have a little budget and she's in charge of the grocery funds, I don't tell her what to spend the grocery funds on. That's her area of jurisdiction. And sometimes she gives me her grocery list. And when I go to the store, I get what's on her grocery list. There are times when we submit to one another. There are times we should all, for the benefit. Now, for example, if we go back here in the fellowship hall today and the air conditioner's not working, then Donald's going to probably do something about it. And if he said, hand me a wrench, I know nothing about air conditioners, but I would know how to hand him a wrench. I'd submit to his authority over the air conditioner there. There are times we need to submit to one another to get the job done. Obviously, in a family, God has designed that there needs to finally be a buck stops here kind of authority. That doesn't mean that men are to trample over their wives, but what it does mean is that men understand that their wife is their radar. My wife keeps me from flying into the side of a mountain. She keeps me from doing stupid because I can listen to her counsel and I can listen to her cautions. And when I'm about to do something and she's just kind of quiet or tight-lipped and doesn't say anything, then I think, uh-oh, what's going on in your radar? And I can find that out. So there's a sense in which I need my wife's input in order to be the effective husband that I need to be for the Lord. And yet, God says there is a final authority that needs to happen when you submit. Submit to legal authority. Okay, Mr. Bridges, 1 Peter 2:13. Yeah, go ahead, one more. Okay, so there are some laws that I'm not crazy about. I had one of them, experienced one this morning. So I'm coming up 161 north, and I have to take the Beltline Road exit. And the speed limit on Highway 161 going northbound is 60 miles an hour. Now, personally, I feel like, and this is my personal point of view here, that when I get off on the access road, there is no traffic on that access road, I should be able to keep going 60 miles an hour. But as soon as I get off, they've got this white and black rectangular sign that says the speed limit is 45. And that means that for me to be under authority, I have to take my foot off the gas and slow down to 45. And so I take my foot off the gas, and I'll be honest with you, quite frankly, one of the reasons I do that is because a few Sundays coming up here, I've seen police stopping people on the access road. So part of the reason I do that is the fear of certain judgment. Okay? I don't want that. But the other thing is that when you're out from under God's authority, you are out from under God's protection. And so if I don't slow down, I also run the risk not just of getting a ticket, but I run the risk that I lose God's protection, and who knows what I'll hit when I come over the top of the hill. I don't know. I can't afford to lose God's protection over my family. I must be under His authority. So we need to submit to legal authority so long as they don't ask us to violate the higher authority, which is God's authority. If the government ever asks me to do something that violates a scriptural conviction, then I have to do what the apostles did. They said, we have to obey God rather than men. But so long as they're not asking me to violate my convictions, then I need to honor them. 1 Peter 5:5. Now, when you listen to this verse, bear in mind that the word elders doesn't just refer to someone who's older, although that is part of the passage, because the verse starts with talking to those who are younger. But it's talking specifically, I think, to younger ministers in the context of older ministers, because this is where, in 1 Peter 5, Peter is talking about taking care of the flock of God and being examples to the flock and taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. So read 1 Peter 5:5. Boy, what a power-packed verse that is. There's so many neat things in there. To the younger minister says, submit yourselves to the older ones. They have more experience. They have more wisdom. They have designated authority. You need to learn under their tutelage. You need to get under that. You need to honor them because they are older. But more than that, he says, you need to show in your life the character quality of humility, because God resists, and the word there in Greek means stands opposed against, the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. By the way, James says almost these exact same words. So we need to humble ourselves to those who are older and those who are in authority. So there's a lot of places that we need to be like that submissive animal in whatever yoke we're in, and we need to be able to learn how to submit. And by the way, submission doesn't mean you're inferior. It means that you're voluntarily yielding up your will so that you can serve another better. So there's some applications for us in this idea of getting in the yoke, and one is that human relationships require voluntary submission in order for the relationship to work. And as I said earlier, my wife and I have different areas of jurisdiction. There are times I submit to what she's decided. There's times she submits to what I've decided. But the thing is there we can't have a relationship where we want to be equal. Now, by the way, my son pointed out something interesting to me one time that I never really had paid attention to. If you go back into Ezekiel, where Lucifer, the son of the morning, is deciding what he's going to do in regards to, he says, you know, now let me just ask you a question, and Richard, don't answer, but let me ask you the question. Without looking at Ezekiel in this quote, what did Lucifer actually decide? Did he say, I will be higher than the Most High, or did he say, I will be like the Most High? Like. You see, what rebellion does, it says, I want to be on the same level as my authority. He wasn't saying he wanted to be higher than God, he just wanted to be equal with God. That's what he was, that's the thing for which he was striving, and that's why he was cast out of heaven. You know, our rebellion is the same way. We want to say, I want to be on the same level as my authority. You know, I want to have the same authority my boss has. I want to have the same authority, you know, maybe my pastor has. I want to have the same authority that a husband has. So a wife might say that. Very often young people say, well, I want to be my own boss. I don't want to have to do what daddy tells me to do. When we do that, we're exemplifying the same attitude of rebellion that Lucifer showed. We're saying, I want to be like the one who's in authority over me. Another application, of course, is we should not be unequally yoked. Now, every time people hear this verse, the instant thing that goes through a marriage is, the thing that goes through your head instantly is what relationship? But I've already said marriage twice, so I'll give it up. We always think about marriage, don't we? And that is certainly an important relationship. I can't tell you the number of people I've had to counsel in the last 30 years because a woman one day decided, well, I will marry this guy even though he's not a Christian, and I will make him into a Christian. And the old saying is, you know, there was a bride one time that was really, really nervous about getting married, and she almost backed out. She's already got her dress on, and she's not wanting to go through the wedding, and her mom comes back there to the room where she's got her wedding gown on, and her mom says, now, honey, you can get through this ceremony. All you have to do is remember three little words. She said, this is the church you grew up in. The first word I want you to think about is aisle. You've walked up that aisle so many times. You went up that aisle to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You went up that aisle to dedicate your life to Christ again. You went up that aisle to pray for your friends. Just remember that. And then when you get to the front of the church, remember the altar. That's where you went to kneel. And that's where you got on your knees and you accepted Christ. And that's where you got on your knees and spent time with God. And then just remember the reason you're going up there. There's the guy. Just remember him and how wonderful it is that he left there to be married to him. And so as she began walking up the aisle, she said, aisle. She got close. She started saying, altar. She got even closer. She said, him. And when they got to that part of the ceremony where the preacher says, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? She says, I'll alter him. Okay, and that's what a lot of ladies think. I'm going to alter him. I'm going to change him. It doesn't work that way. When you get unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, when you marry someone who is lost, you don't pick them up. They drag you down. Now, Peter does tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 that there is a spiritual warfare going on, and sometimes the quiet, chaste obedience of the wife may be the thing that leads her husband to the Lord. But I'm telling you, don't go there. Don't be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, interestingly enough, though, this should not apply just to marriage. The Bible never said this was a verse just about marriage. I had a fellow in a church I pastored once own an auto parts store, and he came to me one day and says, well, Brother Robert, I'm thinking about getting into an auto parts store. And he was a fireman by trade, but he had some money set aside. He was going to start up an auto parts store. And he says, I found this guy. We work really well together. And we're going to go in and be partners. And I said, you know, Larry, don't go into partnerships. The Bible teaches against partnerships. You should not be in a partnership with someone. I said, now, if you want to incorporate and you be the president of the corporation and you want him to have so many shares, that's one thing. But don't be a partner. Well, he ignored that counsel. And several years later, I happened to be back in that community. I had left and gone somewhere else. I was back in that community. And I walked into his auto parts store just to say hi. And I went to the Coke machine because he was in the back doing something. I thought I'd get a Dr. Pepper out. And I opened the Coke machine to get the Dr. Pepper, and down at the very bottom, in the bottom slot of the Coke machine, you could buy beer right out of that machine. And by the way, that beer didn't check people's IDs. And so when Larry came out, I said, Larry, it's good to see you, but man, I got a question to ask you. Why are you allowing your Coke machine in your auto parts store to serve beer? He says, I didn't know that. And he went over and looked. He just felt incredulous. And then he called his partner's name. He says, oh, so-and-so must have done that. I went back. I was in the same city 3 months later, and I went by to see him. And fortunately, no beer in the Coke machine this time. But I asked him. I said, what's going on? He says, oh, man, it's terrible. He says, my partner ran up $250,000 in bills buying parts for his personal race car, and he has just left, and I'm nearly bankrupt. See, he violated God's principles about partnership. He was unequally yoked together with someone who did not share his religious convictions, and because of that, he suffered the consequences. Do not get into any kind of partnership or relationship with someone with whom you're not equally yoked. Also, each person in the yoke has to respect the strength of the other. Just as an ox doesn't need to be in a yoke with a donkey, so I should not treat my yoke partner, my wife, I should not treat her like she's the donkey or that she's a weaker vessel that I have no respect for because she doesn't have the same strength or the same size in the yoke. And fact is, if anything, I should treat her with great respect because God says in His Word that He made her to complete me perfectly. He made her to be my helpmeet. He made her to be, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, my yoke fellow. And that's what she is. I have to respect her strengths. Now, I may still be the dominant one in the yoke, but I have to respect her strengths and her abilities for us to work together well. And then the most important thing is that even when you have a pair of oxen, you don't just hook them up to a yoke, put the plow on the yoke, and then slap the oxen on the rump and see what happens. There has to be someone controlling them, and to be in a yoke with another person means you need to be pulling together in the same direction, and that direction should be determined by the master. So I need to know that, and my wife needs to know that while we're in a yoke together, I have to follow the direction of the master or we'll never get to where we're going to go. We'll never accomplish that for which God has designed us. So let's talk about this whole passage of Scripture now. Who needs to be putting on the yoke? I noticed that it's very fascinating to me that before Jesus says anything about putting on His yoke, He first of all says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The word labor here means to feel fatigue or to experience weariness because of continual burdens. Now somebody, Steve, if you get 1 Thessalonians 2:9 for me, and read that when you find it. But let me ask you a question. How many of you ever feel like this? You just feel like you are flat, worn out, you're exhausted, not because of how much you're doing, but just how much is on your shoulders. Anybody feel like that? Those of you who didn't raise your hand are lying. Okay? We all get like that from time to time. We feel like, man, the whole weight of the world is on me. I am exhausted. I am spent. So, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. This is Paul using the word labor, and I want you to hear how he talks about it. So Paul went, and he says, when we came to ministry, we didn't charge any of you. We didn't say, give us a salary while we're here. Paul had to make tents while he was among the Thessalonians, and that was his trade. He was bivocational. Now, interesting enough, there are other times in Paul's ministry where he says, I should have taken a salary from some different groups, the Corinthians among them. But here he's saying, we labored, we travailed, and it wasn't so much he was complaining about the hours he had to keep as that it was an enormous burden to both have to earn your keep and carry out the gospel. And he says, we labored, we travailed. This word heavy laden is the Greek word fortizo, which means to load up or overburden with ceremony or spiritual anxiety. It can mean cargo, like the cargo that you would put on a ship. And both in Matthew 23 and Luke 11, it's used to describe all the ceremonial observances that the Jews put on by their human traditions, they were on top of what the law commanded. They had all these things. And Jesus tells them, He says, you have heavily laden, or you have burdened people down with the traditions and the commandments of men. And that was the thing. They put on more and more and more requirements for people to be good Jews. And there are groups today that say, okay, there are all these requirements you have to meet if you're going to be a Christian. And they say you have to hand out so many tracts, you have to make so many door visits. The cults are wonderful about doing this. But we need to understand that our salvation is by grace, and we don't keep our salvation by our works. We keep our salvation because Christ has kept it by His grace. We don't work in order to earn salvation. We don't work in order to keep salvation. We work because of our salvation in order to glorify God. So if you feel like you're overburdened and you're weary, then Christ is saying you need to figure out how to put on my yoke. Wrong way. So, I want you to notice the order, though. Before He ever says anything about the yoke, He first says, come unto me. The reality is that nothing I say about how to put on the yoke of Christ will do you any good until you first of all come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's imperative. You have to come to Christ because here's the secret. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, get this one thing. Everybody has a yoke on their necks. The deal is, it's either God's yoke or it's the devil's yoke. You're either a bondservant of God, and read Romans 6 if you want to know what I'm talking about. You either are slaves to Christ or you are slaves to sin. You don't have a choice about whether or not to be a slave, spiritually speaking. It's just, who do you want your master to be? I have to come to Christ so He'll free me from my bondage to sin. And then says, if you come unto me, I'll give you rest. Now, who does He give rest to? Well, Romans 10, 9 through 13, you know. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised from the dead, you will be saved. And He says, for with, you know, the mouth you make confession unto salvation. And He says, anyone who will call upon or cry upon the name of the Lord. So if you repent of your sins, you cry unto God for His mercy and His forgiveness, He will deliver you, He'll give you His rest from sin. And only after this does He say, then, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. By the way, the word souls is the Greek word psuche, from which we get psychology. It's referring to your mind, will, and emotions. And by the way, just this is free. This is why I don't even own an NIV Bible anymore, and I'm not critiquing those of you who do. But every time the NIV uses the word psuche, or the Greek uses the word psuche, the NIV leaves it out. The NIV translators did not believe that man was spirit, soul, and body. They just thought man was body and spirit. Only two parts instead of three. And so they refused to translate that. And when you start leaving words out of the Bible, I start leaving your Bible out of my house. Okay? So that's, I don't think it's a translation at all. It's kind of a paraphrase. But it's important. He says, I'll give rest not only to your spirit by freeing you from the bondage of sin, but after you're freed from the bondage of sin, if you learn to live life my way and you get in yoke with me, I'll also give you rest in your mind, in your will, and in your emotions. You'll start thinking more clearly. You'll start being more level emotionally. You'll start making better decisions. So I think there's two parts of this rest. There is the rest, which means the rest of salvation, and there's the rest, which means to have your mind at ease, to have your emotions at peace, and to be able to make decisions to submit your will to the will of Christ. So there's two aspects that are present there. Now, how do you get free from yokes of bondage? We're in bondage. So let's look at Isaiah 58:6. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and ye that break, and that ye break every yoke. Now, it's interesting. God says in Isaiah, one of the ways He breaks bondage is for people to fast. Now, that's pretty interesting. It's not very Baptist, by the way, but it's pretty interesting. We like feasting rather than fasting. We like to add that letter E, don't we? But here's the deal. When we fast, it is denying nutrition and feeding and satiety and satisfaction to our bodies so that for a little while the Spirit can gain the upper hand, and so that we can make better decisions inside of our soul. And notice what he says, it's to loose the bands of wickedness. So if you have a sin that you keep going back to over and over and over again, now don't raise your hands this time, let me just ask a rhetorical question without you responding, but how many of you have ever had a sin that you did, you confessed that sin, and that you already kind of knew in the back of your mind when you were confessing it, I've done this so many times, I'm going to do it again. I know I'm going to do it again. I'm going to go back to it. And then you find yourself going back to that same sin again, having to confess it again, and it's over and over and over, and you wonder, why can't I get the victory over this thing? One of the things you may need to do is to fast, to help loose the bands of wickedness. It says also to undo heavy burdens. If you just feel like life has crushed you in, like you're the empty soda can, and somebody's got their hand around you, and you're gripping it, and you're squeezing, and you can hear life crinkling all around you, maybe you need to fast and pray, and just say, God, this is too much. I want to have a crushed and contrite heart, but I need help for the rest of me. Fast and pray and ask for God's wisdom. Ask Him to give you the wisdom you need. He says to let the oppressed go free and to break our bondage to other things. Now, by the way, fasting is not just about food. Now, that's the one that we always think about. But I remember last Sunday in July, I was supposed to be at a church that I used to pastor, but the previous day I'd fallen off of a racehorse, and I'm still not recovered from that. I was unable to go to church, but my family went to church, and the kids got up and they sang, and the preacher who was there preaching revival after they got through singing says, now folks, this is God's kind of music. This is the kind of music we ought to have in churches instead of bringing the world's music into churches. And then the pastor challenged the church to do something very unusual. I thought this was a great thing. This, by the way, this pastor is president of our seminary. And he said to him, he says, I challenge you this week to have a music fast. He says, quit listening to the music you normally listen to. He says, and also this week, have a television fast. Don't turn on the television. And he says, and also this week, every day, I want you to read the entire book of Ephesians. And he says, if all of you will do that, we'll have revival by the end of the week. Oh, that's a pretty interesting challenge. And his challenge is well taken, because we get so used to listening to the world's music, we think the world's music belongs in God's house. And that's just not so. God, and I'll show you that in a minute. We get so used to the world's message and philosophy and their view of their worldview that we start bringing it into God's house. We need to turn off the idiot box for a while. So it may be that you need to break those fasts. 2 Corinthians chapter 14 through 6:14 through 7:1. And turn to this in your Bibles, because I want you to see all these. This is a marvelous passage. And what I want you to see in 2 Corinthians 6 through 14 is really the reason, and some people think, well, you're just being legalistic if you're telling people maybe they ought to submit their music to the Lord and their TV watching to the Lord, and that's all too much. But listen very closely. Because if you have an argument, I want it to be you arguing with God's Word, not me. It says, first of all, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? Well, let me ask you a question. If, for example, there is darkness in certain kinds of music and we bring it into the church, aren't we trying to let dark music fellowship with light spiritual truth? There's a problem there. Keep going. That's not all. What concord has Christ with Belial, or the devil? What part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? By the way, what is an idol? It's anything that keeps you from doing the will of God, because you put it ahead of the will of God. And by the way, people are adamantly, staunchly cling on to their style of music, and they don't want to be convinced otherwise. If somebody says, hey, there's God's music and there's the world's music, they'll say, oh, no, music's amoral. They conclude that because they don't want to face the facts. They don't want to admit to that. Look what he keeps saying, though. He says, you are the temple of God. God says, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. What's supposed to be separate about us? Should the way we teach our kids be separate from the world's way? Yeah. Should we dress differently than the world dresses? I pray so. Should our music be different than the world's music? According to that verse, it should, because he's talking about worship in the temple. He just got through mentioning the temple, didn't he? And yet, music is part of worship. It's one of the great highest acts of worship. So what are we doing with the world's music in God's temple or in God's house? And then he says, be separate. Now look, and touch not the unclean thing. If something is unclean, that means that it is not dedicated and set apart and sacred to God. We're not to touch it. And he says, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. That's a King James way of saying worldliness. Cleanse ourselves from worldliness and spirit, perfecting holiness. Holiness means to be set apart unto God. Perfecting holiness unto the Lord. So, you need to, if you're clinging on to the ideas of contemporary music in church or in your car radio, you need to seriously contemplate those verses, because I think you'll find out God doesn't have the same view on those that you do. All filthiness. We need to change our dress, our music, who we pick for heroes, how we use our money, what kinds of media we use, so that we can be holy. Now, what does it mean to be yoked together with Christ? By the way, these are rather interesting oxen. They're wearing hats. This happens to be for an annual festival in Peru, and so they have on a decorative yoke that's painted prettier than normal, and their hats, and they've got the stylish thing between their eyes, and I guess you could say they're dressed to kill, huh? Now, what does it mean to be yoked together with Christ? Well, first of all, it means to yield our wills. When we're willful, we say, I want it my way. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to be in charge of my life. I'm going to listen to my music. I'm going to dress my way. I'm going to decide what I do with my time. That's willfulness. Willfulness is just another form of pride. And if you put two strong-willed animals in the same yoke together, each one wants to go their own way, and they end up producing constant tension. So here's a little secret. Here's another one of those things I'd like you to leave with. When there is tension in your life, it's because you're trying to pull against the other person in the yoke. As Christians, we're to be yoked with Christ. When we experience tension, it is because Christ is trying to pull us one way and we're trying to pull the opposite way. And I got a little secret for you, that in my own personal experience, every time that I can't decide what God's will is, I can usually figure out what I want, and I know that God's will is 180 degrees opposite of what I want. Because my natural inclination is to pull the yoke in my own way. So if you have tension in your life, it ought to be a red flag saying, whoa, Christ is pulling the other way. That's why we're tense about this thing. How do I reduce tension? I surrender to His will. I give up the thing God doesn't want me to have anymore. I change my plans and let Him determine the direction of my life or the speed of my life or how long I should work that day or when I should stop and rest. And I say, Lord, I want my strength to go under Your control. That reduces our tension. So we need to yield our wills. We also need to learn Christ's nature. Now, the interesting thing is when animals work together in a team for a long time, the animals in the yoke with the dominant animal learn that dominant animal's ways. They know how fast he walks. They adjust their gait to his gait. When the horses are racing and you've got them in harness together, they learn that one is the lead horse, and they learn how he goes through turns, and they learn or what speed that he has to lead at. Some of you are thinking about Ben-Hur right now, aren't you? I know. And how he adjusted the horses so they worked more effectively. Well, Jesus describes his nature for us. Now, it's fascinating. We've got all these portraits and paintings and pictures that people have drawn of Christ, and yet the only description that's given of his appearance is in Isaiah, where it says his visage was so marred that he had not the form of a man, and it said that he was not comely that men should desire him. He wasn't a good-looking guy. But the one description Jesus gives of himself, he doesn't refer to whether or not he's wearing a beard or how long his hair was or, you know, anything else. But what he does say, he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, to be meek does not mean to be weak. To be meek means that you voluntarily yield your rights to another. And even though we're supposed to yield our rights to Christ, He first demonstrated this for us because He says, I do nothing apart from the will of my Father. While He was on earth, He subjugated His will to the will of the Father. And He did that routinely. So meekness is something we need to learn of Christ. We need to adopt His nature. Like one animal adopts the gait of the other, we need to adopt the meekness of Christ. And it is not a weakness. We've got to do this. Now, by the way, I want you to look how many blessings come. And there's all kinds of scriptures there. And by the way, just a word of good news for some of you. Our church website ought to be up in about 2 weeks. And the first thing that happens is we're going to post all these notes, all these presentations. We're recording this morning for the first time, so you'll be able to hear them taught again. And so notes will be available on there and everything, so that if I forget to print them like I did today, you'll be able to go out and get them. But here's some things that it does. It satisfies the soul. It allows you to receive God's guidance. If you ever wonder, what am I supposed to do next? Maybe you need to yield your rights so He can tell you. It says the meek inherit the earth and they experience His abundant peace. Wow, wouldn't you like that? It says that it allows God to deliver you. It says that meekness allows God to lift you up. How many of you feel like you're down in the pit and you wish somebody to give you a hand out of the miry clay? Well, He does that when we're meek. He beautifies our life. And how does He do that? By delivering us. Why? When we're meek. He causes us to increase in joy. Now, by the way, this is one of my pet peeves, I guess, is that I think some Christians have the idea that you're not Christian unless you don't smile. And you sit there with a back more rigid than the pew, and if you ever did smile, all the lemons in Florida would freeze that day. God wants us to be joyful. He came that we might have joy and even have it more abundantly. We receive good tidings from God when we're meek. By the way, every one of these scriptures has the word meekness in it. And it makes us precious and beautiful in God's sight through our meekness by yielding up our rights. Now, that's a pretty good list of benefits in my estimation. I ought to learn to yield up my rights to be submissive to Christ with whom I'm in the yoke. Now, we should also learn Christ's ways. Now, here's a fascinating scripture, Psalm 103:7. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. Acts are what He did. His ways are what He was thinking. How come He told Moses what He was thinking, but He only showed the children of Israel His acts? They weren't clued in on the plan, but Moses was. Why? Because it says in Hebrews 11 that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose instead to suffer affliction with the people of God because he esteemed the sufferings of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward that God offered. So he chose to suffer for God. He cared more about God's reward than the world's riches. And because of this, God says, I'm going to show you not only my acts, I'm going to tell you my thoughts. How many of you would like to hear or know during the week what God was thinking and planning in your life? And I think most of us just kind of wander from Sunday to Sunday without a real clue of what it is God wants us to do, because we are too wrapped up in the world in order to hear the voice of God. And the closer we work together with Christ, we show our inclinations are in conflict with His ways. I don't have time, unfortunately, to read all these verses, but Isaiah 55:9, you all know that one. As the heavens, you know, as the east is from the west, and the heavens are high above the earth, so my thoughts are not like your thoughts. That's how different He is. When we learn His ways, we're no longer unequally yoked, and we know what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. We have to be transformed, though, first by a renewing of our minds, so that we know what His good and acceptable and perfect will is. And how do we do that? By learning Christ's ways. Finally, it means to rest in Christ. So to take His yoke upon you means to rest in Him. Hebrews 4 talks about the people of God entering into His rest. And there's two meanings there. For those who are lost, entering in His rest means receiving Christ for salvation. And that's the primary meaning in Hebrews chapter 4. But there's another application there for believers. And the application is expressed very well in Philippians 4, where it says, stop worrying. That's the literal translation of be careful for nothing. It says, stop worrying. And in everything, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all your understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, we need to understand that God wants us to tell Him every detail about what's bothering us, everything that's on our hearts and minds, and roll it over onto Him and allow Him to give us His peace and to carry those burdens. So let me give you some practical tips for experiencing this rest. One is, get enough sleep. I can tell by looking at some of you, you didn't do that last night. Psalm 127:2 talks about, it's vain to stay up late and rise up early. How many of you follow that stay up late, rise up early plan? I do a lot of days. She says, that's vain. Don't do it. And fact is, if you were to follow the Lord's example, in Mark 1:35, you go to bed early. Don't stay up to midnight. Go to bed at 9:30. So that you could get up while it's still dark, where there's not a lot of distractions or phone calls or pagers or email, and you could spend some time with the Lord when you got up. You get proper nutrition. Deuteronomy 25:4 talks about some things that you need to eat. You also would let your digestive system rest once in a while. By the way, they say you sleep more deeply at night if you have a light dinner or no dinner before going to bed. Eat your big meal at lunch. You'll sleep better at night. And that helps you also practice fasting to break some bondage to some bad habits. Spend time alone with the Lord. In Mark chapter 6, he says, come apart for a while. The old saying is, you better come apart before you come apart. You need to come apart with the Lord before you fall apart at the seams. Isaiah 58. Look at these verses real quick. Flip over there. I know that fasting is not a popular subject, but I just want you to see the benefits of having a day, not only of fasting, but just days to quit working and spend time with the Lord. Look what he says in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, yes, that means we're going to be in God's house. We're not out there. If it were me, I'd be out fishing for bass. But turn away from thy pleasure. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, shall honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, or speaking thine own words. In other words, give one whole day to the Lord. Here's the benefit. Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God says, you honor me, give me my time, and I'll bless you. Those are pretty good promises. So how do you find soul rest? There's a difference between having a wearied soul and a wearied body. You can have an exhausted body but filled refreshed in the Lord. I know I've been to revival meetings or I've, you know, maybe preached a youth camp or something, and I felt revived afterwards, though physically I was exhausted. I've also had times when physically I felt pretty good, but in my heart and in my mind and my soul, I just felt like I was empty. And so it's important to know there's a difference. When you have soul weariness, it comes from a soul disease, like angerness, wrath, bitterness, clamor, evil speaking, malice, all these things you should put away from you. Guilt, anxiety, lust, greed, all those things that weaken our service to God. And the cure for our soul weariness is Psalm 103. I love how that psalm starts about, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits. Spend time with the Lord, listing your benefits to God, and He'll cure your soul weariness. And He even talks about what that benefits are in that psalm. You ought to read it because He talks about how He's freed you from bondage. Paul referred to the Philippian believers as His yoke fellows, and He instructed us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So not only are we in yoke with our marriage partner, not only are we to be in yoke with Christ, but guess what? We're in yoke together. We're in yoke together. We're yoke fellows, Paul would have said to the Philippian Christians. So you know what that means? It means that as part of the church, we all need to be doing our part, and we all need to be following the leadership of our pastor as he follows the leadership of the Lord. And if we're doing that, then God can bless us together as a church. Christ showed us how. He was the ultimate example. He says, I and my Father are one. They weren't only one in essence, but they were also one in yoke, one in the same purpose. He did nothing apart from His Father's will. So here's the questions, and I'll close with this. Are you in yoke with an unbeliever in some area of your life? Maybe you have a friendship, friendships with a close believer. I'm not suggesting you isolate yourself from people who are lost, but I'm suggesting that they're acquaintances. They can never be close friends because they don't share that love. What physical stresses do you experience because of the tension in your life? It'll affect you physically. What areas of your life do you need to yield to Christ? When's the last time you fasted about anything? Or fasted just because it was a good spiritual discipline? How can you demonstrate meekness in your heart? In other words, is there an area of your life God wants you to yield to Him? And have you found Christ's rest? And I just want to challenge you to think about those questions this week and go back and read Matthew 11, 28 through 30 and say, do I have the rest that Jesus has promised me? because He desperately wants to give it to you. We're out of time, so let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this day. God, I admit freely that life just gets so busy sometimes and there's so many things to cram into it that I don't feel very rested. I feel conflicted and confused. I feel tense because my will wants to pull me one way and You want to take me in another. God, so many times I'm trying to put the foot on the gas of my life and You're trying to apply the brakes because I haven't slowed down and just rested in You. Father, I know there's here with incredible burdens, too much on their shoulders, more responsibility than a human should be allowed to bear. And Father, I pray that You'll just help each of those people to get in yoke with You, that they'll unload every detail of what's bothering them and burdening them in prayer to You, that they'll just say, you know what, I'm so busy today, I'm going to start the day by spending an hour with God. Father, I'm reminded of Martin Luther, who once told Philip Melanchthon that they had so much to do that day they needed to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. He was a wise man, Lord, because we forget that we often just need to slow down and spend time with You so that the rest of our day be more effective. Because sometimes, Lord, we get out and we hook up the plow and we try to pull it all by ourselves and we never take time to get in the yoke with You, and we could get so much more done. So many more problems. Father, there are those here that have some bondage to some things in their life. They have some things You've asked them to get rid of and they've held on stubbornly. They have some habits they can't overcome. They have some sins they have to keep confessing. Father, I pray You'd break the chains of their bondage by helping them fast from those things that are binding them and to get in harness with You. Father, teach us Your ways. Don't just show us Your acts, Lord, but like Moses, teach us Your thoughts. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank You so much, and God bless you.